I know it's sort of going to. Thank you. Thank you, Dave. And I just sort of wonder what happened to the church. Have we turned into the House of Bread social club? No, we haven't. There's a point to this. There's a point to this. Think of the lyrics. You never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. And there is no tenderness like before in your fingertips. You're trying hard not to show it, but baby, baby, I know it. You lost that loving feeling. You lost that loving feeling. Now it's gone, gone, gone. And I know some of the wives are like elbowing their husbands. Yeah, that loving feeling has been lost a long time ago. I'm like, yes, it's like preach faster. And you know, how many of you, perhaps you're married or in a long-term relationship, feel that you have lost, that person in your life has lost that loving feeling? Don't raise your hands. Just elbow them secretly. But I want to ask you the question. Have you lost that loving feeling? And I want you to think about that. Have you lost that loving feeling in your marriage? Have you lost that loving feeling for your kids? Are you going through the motions? And more importantly, have you lost that loving feeling for Jesus? You see, some of us may not even know that we've lost that loving feeling. We going through the motions, familiarity, life happens. In others, you know that you've lost it, but you're trying hard, as the song says, not to show it. But Jesus knows. And you'll see how he introduces himself, the one who knows everything. So there was a very important church in the New Testament that also lost that loving feeling. They probably didn't even realize that they've lost it. Or some of them, likely they knew they lost it. They knew things weren't the same, but they were trying not to show it and they were trying to go through the motions. But Jesus knew. So he wrote them a love letter. Jesus knew that they had lost the loving feeling, but Jesus didn't just sit on it. He wrote them a love letter. And that love letter is featured in Revelation chapter 2. The first 11 verses. Where Jesus said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. And I found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forgotten your first love, or you have forsaken the love you had at first sight. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And thank you. Verse 7. So I want to give you some background and context. Jesus addressed that letter to the church of Ephesus. First and foremost, even though the Revelation book was written by John, John is not the author. John is simply the secretary. John is simply the scribe, the person that God, Jesus, has entrusted to actually be the physical person to write the notes, but every word from that book literally is from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It is slightly different than the whole inspiration, the Bible, the whole Bible is inspired by God. But the Bible, in a sense, is fully inspired, what's called inerrant, but at the same time, these are people that God spoke to them and they wrote. This is one book where Jesus literally spoke and dictated every word to the Apostle John. And he sent that letter to a particular church. The church in Ephesus was a church. And that church, that letter was given, was supposed to be handed to the angel. It was, in fact, was addressed to the angel of Ephesus. Now, the word angel, from the Greek word angelos, means messenger. So although the word sometimes refer to a literal angel, as it often does throughout the book of Revelation, in that particular context, in that chapter, in that verse, it cannot be a literal angel. And there are several reasons for that. Number one, God has never used angels as leaders of a church in the Bible. Number two, there is no evidence that there are specific angels being assigned or associated with specific churches. Even though some people believe that, but that's not in the Bible. Number three, no words of scripture. Doesn't mean that God has not spoken, given messages to angels, but no words of scripture has ever been given to angels. So Jesus takes care of himself, of his church himself. He doesn't delegate it. He speaks to them because the church is so precious to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does, he takes care, he oversees, he leads his church himself. He controls himself, his church himself, but assign human leaders as overseers. Pastors, elders, teachers. These are people that he places over the church, but ultimately Jesus is the one who actually is responsible for the church. Jesus is the ultimate leader of that church. So the word angel here refers to the leader of the church or one of the elders whom John would give the letter to carry to the actual church. And then the second thing, because Revelation tends to be, people think it's complicated, so I want to make sure that I'm dissecting it. Number one, as I said, it goes to the angel or the messenger is one of the leaders in the church. The seven stars that John refers to here refers to the angels of these churches. And the angels, meaning the leaders of the churches, Jesus himself controls. So you would see every letter from the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamum, to the church in Philadelphia, they all address to the angels, meaning the pastors of those churches. And when it says to the seven stars, refers again to the leaders of those churches. And Jesus controls those stars, those pastors, those leaders of those churches. And then in fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus refers to the churches as golden lampstands. And as I said, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw, and this is from just the previous chapter, in my right hand and on the seven golden lampstands is this. Jesus explains it. The stars are the angels. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, meaning the elders, the leaders of those churches. These are specific people. And then the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Pretty simple. So each lampstand represents one of the seven churches from which the light of life, the life of Jesus shines. So if you think of a golden lampstand, and I would have the picture, but it's this little stamp there, stand, and then you have basically just something like this, but seven lampstands. And each one represents a church, and the light that shines out of that church is the light of life that is supposed to emanate, that's supposed to shine through the church. Simple description. So the seven in the Bible also represents the number of completeness. So it's not without reason that Jesus used seven churches. Seven represent the number of completeness, and that means that the seven churches represented in the second and third chapter of Revelation are actually representatives of all churches that ever existed across all times and across all geographical locations. So whatever John or Jesus refers to about those churches would apply to any church in any culture at any time in any country. So now let's talk about the church of Ephesus itself. Because I really want to make sure it's not a theology class, but Revelation should be this kind of like mysterious book, and it's important that we actually understand and explain each aspect of it. Now, Ephesus is actually an actual city. It was a city in Asia Minor, and in fact, it's modern-day Turkey. And as you know, Turkey is a strategic place because it stands at the crossroad of Asia and Europe. And in fact, even modern-day Turkey right now, you see like they have a little bit of Europe and a little bit of Asia in both. So that was very strategic in terms of geographically for the propagation of the gospel. But at the time, the city of Ephesus itself was the center of worship of the Greek god Artemis. And it's also known, better known to us actually, as the Diana. And in fact, the temple of Diana, which is also known to the Greeks as the temple of Artemis, is one of the seven wonders of the world. So Paul founded the church in Ephesus. So the church actually was led in its early stage by a series of really like what I call a spiritual giants. Paul founded the church. Timothy was the pastor of that church. The apostle John was the key elder of that church. They also have their own kind of like power couple. If you've heard often of Aquila and Priscilla, they were in the church of Ephesus. And they also have the Old Testament scholar, Apollos, who was extremely knowledgeable of Old Testament scripture and also very eloquent. He also came to that church. So the church in Ephesus had a powerful, not only it had a slew of unbelievable giants in the faith leading it, it also had a powerful history, a powerful beginning. It actually started in the midst of a time of miracles, powerful preaching, and really a move of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing what took place that gave birth to that church. And in fact, in Acts 19, verses 11 through 29, we're going to read as much of it as possible. And that was Luke describing the circumstances of the birth of the church of Ephesus. And you see, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirit left them as people just placed those aprons on from Paul to on those sick people. So some Jews who went around driving out evil spirit tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus because something was happening. Paul was making miracles. The church, the gospel was being preached. So people wanted to kind of make money and build a reputation for themselves. So some of those Jews, even though they weren't Christians or believers in Jesus Christ, they went around driving out evil spirit, and they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And then, in fact, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And not only that, then the men who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And then when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. One drachma was the amount for a day's or sometimes a year's worth of wages. So that was a lot of money in terms of the amount of books that were destroyed. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So we're going to continue to something interesting that happens also there. Is after that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. The way was a reference to the early Christian church, because the way meant the people, the followers of the way. That's how Christians were referred to, because Jesus, if you recall, in John 14 verse 6, identifies himself, says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So they took that way, the way, as this is Jesus, so of the way. So we're referring to the religion. And it says, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So they were working for the temple. They were essentially building idols. They were professional idols makers. And then he called them together along with the workers and related trades and said, you know, my friends, that we have received a good income from this business, meaning building idols for the temple. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul had convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods, because they were building little gods, idols, made of human hands, by human hands, are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and in the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. That is the birth of the church of Ephesus. These were people who had left all kinds of really bad stuff, sorcery, evil worship, Diana worship. And when you think of the worship of Diana, it is an absolute mess and chaos that these people came from. And these people, seeing the powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit through Paul and the other Christians, they left their idolatrous ways and they came into a body to become the church of Ephesus. No wonder that God saw it fit to really assign to that church really giants in the faith, because they were not living in a nice environment. So the church at Ephesus essentially began as a result of false preaching that literally decimated the pagan religions of the time. And you saw it. People were destroying magic books, idols, magicians, exorcists, and people were living and drove the worship of Diana to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. So in that church at the beginning, there was a sense of excitement. There was a sense of wonder, passion, and dare I say, love for Jesus Christ. But 40 years later, because John wrote that book 40 years later, after the start of the church, something happened. There was still some good in this church, and Jesus commended them for those goods, for all the good things that they were doing. They had wonderful qualities. I want you to understand, this was not a sick, bad, depraved church. This was a good church. I mean, they had wonderful qualities. And Jesus appreciated those qualities in them. Jesus acknowledged and recognized those qualities. And Jesus commended them for those qualities. I mean, there were things that we want, that we have, that we want all churches to have. They had a heart of service, first of all. They work hard. And they work hard for God under terrible, terrible conditions. In fact, when Jesus used the word, "I know your work," some translations call it, translate toils. There are, I'm going to have to do a little bit of seminary work with you, but bear with me. There are two words in the Greek that for work. One is mostly popular. That's the word ergon. And that's the word that's used throughout scripture and throughout Greek literature to refer to work. And ergon refers to just regular work, a job. And in fact, it also technically refers to effort exerted to accomplish a task. But that's not the word that Jesus used. There's another word, kopos, which has a slightly different definition. And literally it means intense labor with trouble and toil. It means labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. It is the kind of labor that was referred to slave labor. Ergon was referred to people just you and I working and going to our jobs. And kopos was actually the kind of labor that was intense, that was difficult, that was toil, that was discouraging, that was the labor, that kind of labor that slaves engaged in. So the members of this church, they work hard. They were committed to serving God. And they were committed to serving God in his church under very difficult circumstances. They were living in an environment of hostility, of corruption, and they worked hard. And they never complained. Not only they had a heart of service, but this church was also faithful. It was not a bad church. It wasn't a completely degenerate church. I mean, even though they labored through very difficult and discouraging environments, they endured. They kept on keeping on. That's what Jesus said. They remained faithful. They didn't quit. They didn't walk away from God and his church. That was some good things happening in this church. But in addition to them having a heart of service, to them being faithful, they also were an uncompromising church. Even though they lived in the midst of corruption, they did not tolerate evil or evil people in their midst. John mentioned it. Jesus was mentioned. You threw evil out of your midst. Most likely this is the kind of church that practiced church discipline. People couldn't be part of that church and live any way they want. They would confront you. So there was no room for sin to linger and be permeated into the church community. Not only was that church uncompromising, they were also discerning. I mean, these are good, legitimately great qualities. They had a knowledge of the Word of God. And through that knowledge of the Word of God, they tested everything people were telling them. And that's the quality of a church. You don't sit because the pastor says something or some person stand in front of you and say something and then you just swallow it. You have to be like the Bereans, be in the Word yourself and say, where in the Word does it say that? Explain that to me. Help me understand the historical context and the biblical piece of it. That's what the Bereans did. And the people in that church, that's what they did. So they weren't fooled by people who were calling themselves apostles, but were teaching things that were contrary to the Word of God. I mean, not only they were discerning, they didn't entertain heresy and false doctrine in their midst because they knew their Bible. They were also a loyal church, meaning loyal to Jesus Christ, loyal to God. They stuck to the name of Jesus Christ. They did all of this without denying the name of Jesus Christ. So they had a heart of service. They were faithful. They were uncompromising. They were discerning. They were loyal to Jesus Christ. All wonderful things. And all of it I see in our church. And all of it I see in a certain way of me. And that's what shook me when I was studying for this text. As I was studying, as I was going through the text, going through some of the original language, and I'm like, wow, that's our church. And in a way, that's a good thing. And that's me. But despite all of these wonderful qualities that the church had, the church of Ephesus also had one big problem. They had a huge problem. And I call it a 1 Corinthians 13 minus love problem. A 1 Corinthians, if you remember 1 Corinthians 13 is the, let's just put it up here, just the first three verses for those of you who may not remember. This was Paul talking and says, if I speak in the tongues of men, and now here's a beautiful thing. I know 1 Corinthians 13 is read often in weddings and it's appropriate and it's read about, to talk about relationship between people. It's in families, that's appropriate. But 1 Corinthians 13 was primarily talking about church relationship. And Paul begins to say, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that cannot move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So here's a formula for you. Because I like formulas. Trying to be a math wizard. 1 Corinthians 13 minus love equal some not so nice things. 1 Corinthians 13 minus love in the church. 1 Corinthians 13 minus love in your life. 1 Corinthians 13 minus love in your relationship equal cold, mechanical, and rigid religion. That's what it is. Without love, all of the stuff that you're doing equals cold, mechanical, rigid religion. And especially without love for Jesus Christ, it means nothing. And as a church, if I can say it a different way in terms of our commitment and our priorities as a church, here's the thing. Doctrinal commitment, meaning commitment to the truth of the Word of God, which is a good thing. Moral purity. In your pastors, in yourselves, that's a good thing. Zeal for the church. These are good things. Discipline service, meaning working your heart out for God. These are good things. But here's the absolute truth, and here's what's important. None of those things, commitment to the doctrine, moral purity, zeal for the church, discipline things, while they are good things that we must have as a church, we must have them. But keep in mind that these things are no substitute for loving Jesus Christ with all our hearts, mind, and soul. Because all of those things, they are good. Without loving Jesus Christ, without all of that being motivated by a deep love for Jesus Christ, it turns into legalism. You become a cold religion. And here's the dangerous thing. Here's the thing that was interesting in the church of Ephesus. When Jesus talks about loving Jesus, there are two parts to it. Jesus says in no uncertain term, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So obedience to God is tantamount, is the same as loving Jesus. But here's the thing, the tricky thing. This church, for all intent and purposes, was being obedient to God. But they had it in the wrong order. You don't obey Jesus. Let me make sure I explain it correctly because it's tricky. Obedience to Jesus Christ doesn't come in terms of, not priority, but sequence. Again, I want to make sure this is clear. In terms of sequence, you obey Jesus Christ because you love Jesus Christ. Your obedience to God, your obedience to Jesus is a response to your love of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it is a response to Jesus Christ loving you, so you love Jesus Christ, so you obey Jesus Christ because you love Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. So you understand who you are as a sinner. You don't deserve anything from God. You don't deserve love from God. You don't deserve blessings from God. What you and I deserve from the youngest to the oldest is complete annihilation from God. What you and I deserve from God is complete, is death, is actually H-E-L, hell, hell. But Jesus, in his magnanimous love, died for us, called us up unto himself. And the real person who understands Jesus, who's been touched by the Holy Spirit, understands that and say, how can this great God look upon me, die for me, have a relationship with me? It blows my mind. And when you understand that, then what happens then, it arouses in response to that amazing love, a love in your heart for Jesus Christ. And because you love Jesus Christ and you have that love in your heart for him, then you don't want to mess up your relationship with him. You don't want to mess up a good thing. You obey him. You walk with him. It is no different than if you love your wife and your husband. You're not going to do things to mess it up. You're going to do things that pleases them so that the relationship, the harmony in that relationship continues. But some of us, we think that we want to be obedient so that Jesus can love us. And we think that we're going to be obedient so that we can say that we love Jesus Christ. When your obedience should be a response of your love for Jesus Christ, which is in itself a response of your understanding of Jesus' love for you. So what tend to happen is that some of us, we simply, as the song says, lost that love and feeling. We go through the motions with Jesus. And that church, they weren't disobedient in every way. They just lost their passion for God. They lost their luster. They lost their love and they lost their intimacy with Jesus Christ. And I know many of you are married. You know what it means to lose that first love, unfortunately. And in fact, ladies, and I'll pick on the ladies for now, how would you feel if your husband came home one day and said to you, you know, I've been giving this a lot of thought. I don't love you anymore. No need to panic. Don't worry about it. Don't panic. Nothing is going to change. I won't divorce you. I'm not asking for a divorce. I won't look at another woman. I'll be faithful to you. I'll come home every day. We'll still sleep in the same bed. I'll even sleep with you if you let me. I'll support you financially. I'll go places with you. I'll go to church with you. We may even hold hands coming to church and we'll sit together. I'll go places with you. I just don't love you anymore. But don't worry, nothing will change. In fact, everything would change. Wouldn't you say? Everything would change. So Jesus was saying that same thing to the church of Ephesus. You haven't quite divorced me. You still serve me. You still go through the motions. You may even still be faithful to me in a sense, but you don't love me anymore. And if you think nothing has changed, the news is everything has changed because of that. And you know, Jesus is so wonderful. Jesus must have known that this bomb that he was about to drop on that church, you've lost your first love, would hit the church, the members of that church, like a ton of brick. So he goes on to remind them, hey, listen, you still have some good in you. In addition to all those things that I mentioned above, you, there's something else that I like about you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I also hate their deeds. And that was significant. In fact, again, we're doing some Greek schooling today. In terms of Nicolaitans, it's come from actually the Greek, Nike. And you know what word come from that word? What company took that name and made something? Nike. In fact, the name Nicolaitans is a combination of two Greek words. Nike, which means, it actually Nike comes from a verb noun and a noun, a verb form and a noun form. The noun form, it means victory. The verb form means to conquer. So the word Nike also refers to the goddess of victory, a Greek goddess, which is literally where Nike got their name. And that's the meaning, the Greek goddess. And the second part of the word, so Nike is one, and then Laos, which means people. When you put those two, Nike and Laos, together, which is why they call them Nicolaitans, it translates into those who conquer people. But they weren't conquering people in the church militarily. What they would do, they were attempting to draw people in the church into a life of sensuality, immorality. They did that in the church of Ephesus. They also did that in the church of Pergamum, which we'll look at next time. So they taught people and say, grace, you are under grace, so you get to do whatever you want. Enjoy your life. So the church of Ephesus resisted those people because they understood the word of God, that grace is not a license to sin. But the church of Pergamum, so the church of Ephesus understood it and they were commended by Jesus. And the church of Pergamum accommodated the Nicolaitans and said, oh, of course, it's grace. And Jesus condemned them for that. So now let's be practical here. What could have caused such a good church to lose their first love? What could have caused such an amazing, solid church to lose their first love? One of the Greek words also that says you lost your first love is the Greek word that translates to neglect. You neglected your first love. It's the same thing that causes you and I to lose our first love with our spouses. It's the same thing that causes you and I to lose our first love with our Jesus. neglect. Especially those of you been in church for a long time. It's just the thing you do. You do church. You come to church. You pray. But the passion is not there. You don't even notice it. How many marriages simply just go, they die like a slow death of neglect? Nobody really cheated. There was no physical abuse. There was not even emotional abuse. People just go their way. They lose the spark. They lose their first love. Life happens. They neglect it. And it wasn't just, this is not just a message for the church. This is a message for you and me. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, some of you are neglecting it. You know, something says, there's a thing that says familiarity breeds contempt. You know, you've been married for a long time. You do everything. It's like, whatever. Say each other hi. I was reading some, actually, my wonderful wife reminded me of a study that says most married couples, they speak to each other directly less than 10 minutes per day during the week. And it was one day that we were having a wonderful marriage, but one day we were like thinking like, and we didn't talk on the phone on the way, whatever, from home and to home. And of course, and I love my sleep. I love my sleep. I need to sleep. So it was one of the days where we didn't talk on the phone during the day. We didn't talk on the phone in the car because I had another conversation going. So we got home and I got home at like 9. She got home at like something like 7:30 and 8. And I'm hit the shower and I'm in bed. And a wife is coming wanting to talk. And I'm like going into straight panic because I'm like, if it's 10:30, man, I gotta be in bed. But my wife, like her, for her, sleep is a guideline. You know, and then she's one of those, you know, people who are created uniquely by God where she does 2 hours of sleep. She's waking up the next day and like peppy. And I do 2 hours in sleep. Like I have a headache. I can't think. I'm cranky. So I'm like, and then she's talking. She's like, oh, you got to go to bed. And then she kind of like slid in there. You know, just you know, honey, you know, there's this study that says married couples, they talk less than 10 hours a day. I'm like, 10 minutes a day. I'm like, all right, I got the point. You know, just, and, but those things happen. And we don't talk to each other. We don't talk to Jesus either. And the next thing closely related to neglect, the cause of neglect, is busyness. Especially in this country. Life happens. You neglect your family, neglect your spouse. You work hard. You work long hours. And those things get in the way. You know, I remember one of the lowest kind of like point in my spiritual life when I felt the most disconnected from God was my first year in seminary, of all places. Got to seminary, all excited, Gordon Conwell on the hill, and I'm working, and I was crazy enough to take I'm taking spiritual formation for ministry, all kinds of, and I'm taking Greek. And I didn't realize that Greek would consume all my life. And then between work and trying to study, and Greek had a lot of like memorization. You can't just go and then kind of like cram that kind of stuff. I tried. My first test, I got a 60. And when I saw it, I said to a friend of mine, this stuff looks like Greek to me. He's like, yeah, of course it's Greek. But you don't understand. It looks like Greek to me. But the thing that, you know, misery loves company, like 3/4 of the class failed that first test. I guess the teacher was trying to make a point. And then, of course, now my focus shifted. Work and school. And what goes? Family. Not church, because I still had to, you know, do ministry. Especially they're paying me. God goes. And it's one of those things where there is no sin in my life. There is no major stuff. You just lost that loving feeling. And you feel disconnected from God. And you got to make a choice. What is the priority? And I remember lately I had to make a choice. I one of the prayers that I have, this is a prayer that I pray to God every single day. No joke. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Bless me with a double portion of your Holy Spirit. Bless me with an awareness of your manifest presence. And then fourth, deepen my love and passion for you so that I move from loving you to being in love with you. And I'm not kidding you, every single day. And I had to make some other choices. I used to wake up very early, 4:45, and go on my face before God and spend some good quality time praying. And then life happens. You know, like you get a new job. I remember the new job, like I had an old job where I had like 110 people reporting to me, but I also had 3 people under me, and I told everybody, if you need something, go to this person, go to this person, go, leave me alone. And then they'll come to me. And interestingly enough, it worked. And then I get a new job and I have less people. I had like 85, but they report to one person. So one thing that I noticed was they weren't talking to each other. They weren't talking to me. Everybody was just emailing. And in a given day, I'm not kidding you, I would have 150 emails a day. About 20 of it would be junk. Another 20 would be stuff that I get copied on. And then the rest, people expect me to email back. And I remember there was a time when every day I'd come home and I'd get up in the morning. Literally, I woke up and I look at my phone. And look at email, go on my desk, and then try to email back. And then I don't pray, get a quick shower, and then go to work. And then that's happening again. I'm like, whoa, what is this? And then I prayed and I said, you know what, Lord, you give me the job. If they fire me, it's your fault. I need another job. You'll get me another job. But I'm going to make a decision. I'm no longer going to wake up and check email and try to answer email. I'm going to wake up at the proper time, and I'm going to be on my face before you, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ignore my email, and then you take care of whatever happens if I get fired. I didn't get fired. Life goes on. But the idea is that it's a priority, because if you don't, you're going to see neglect cause that first love to simply just go away. Busyness. You got to make a choice. You got to make a choice to prioritize your relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to make a choice also to prioritize your relationship with your marriage. Interestingly enough, the same concept can apply to marriage. It's not a passage on marriage, but remember Jesus calls the church what? His bride. And to some of you, Jesus is not just telling you to rekindle your first love to him. He's also telling you rekindle your first love, that loving feeling, to your spouse. You neglecting it. You just letting the life, the busyness of life. Jesus is saying get back on track. And there's also a third one that also happens, but that's a whole different sermon, is sometimes disappointment and disillusionment causes that loving feeling to go. And we don't have time to unpack this, but I would invite you to just check in on the website, my sermon on disappointment with God, and how do you deal with that. But Jesus didn't want to just sit there and condemn the church. Jesus had some prescription. We're going to go through it real quick. The first one, Jesus said, remember. These are his prescriptions to the problem. Number one, remember. All he's saying is, remember the way it used to be when you first knew me. Remember the time, if there was a time in your life, if you're a Christian, there will be one, even if it lasted 2 days, but there was a time in your life when you felt connected to God. Jesus is telling you, go back and remember that time. And in your marriage, if it's just it's stale, the loving feeling is gone, Jesus is telling you the same thing. Remember when you were dating your first, maybe I don't want to say your first couple of years because some of you are like, no, I don't want to think back to this. But remember the good times. Remember that there was a good time. Remember so that you know. Sometimes Satan blinds us as if it was always bad. Remember the good times in your marriage. Remember the good time that you had when you were connected to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, number two, repent. Repentance means to turn to the opposite direction. Whatever you are doing that's causing this distance between you and God, between you and your spouse, Jesus says, repent. Stop doing it. Turn around. Repentance means an acknowledgement that something is wrong, is not working, and that I'm going and turning into the opposite direction. Spouse going north, I go back south. And then the third one, Jesus says, repeat. What does it mean? Go back to the things that you did before when you had a relationship with Jesus Christ, when the love was there. Go back to those things that you did before when your marriage was working, when you were dating, when you felt love. It will take sacrifice, but if these things are important to you, you will go back and repeat. Amen. What that means is some things will have to go. There are only 24 hours in the day. There are only 60 minutes to an hour, 30 to 31 days in a month. You're going to have to let go of some things if you want to get that loving feeling back. Part of repeating also is asking God to rekindle that love. He'll do it. Sometimes in your marriage, there might have been so many things, so many hurt, and that's the disappointment, disillusion part. Sometimes in a relationship with God, there might have been so many disappointment, that's that part, that you need God to bring healing and say, Jesus, bring back that loving feeling for you. Bring back that loving feeling for my wife. Bring back that loving feeling for my husband. And Jesus says, if you remember and you repent and you repeat, you will reap. You'll reap the rewards. And the rewards will be far more amazing, far better than anything you could have done that had replaced your time and your investment in building that relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to be respectful of time, but I just want to remind you, if you've lost that love and feeling, Jesus says he wants to rekindle it, but you'll have some work to do. God bless you.